said to me, "The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they're thrown everywhere." Silence. "Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, 'When will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account? On everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into a lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness upon every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, 'As your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives,' they shall fall and never rise again." Hear the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Simon. And as Giles comes up, let's pray for him. Father God, we thank you for your word that you've given to us. And now we pray that as Giles unpacks it and explains it, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you will help us to hear not his words but yours, that you will challenge us, encourage us, inspire us, and lead us closer to you through it. For we ask it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.
So please do have chapter 8 open in front of you, page 923. As Winston Churchill didn't say, this is the end. It's not the end of the beginning. It's not even the beginning of the end. It is the end. So remember, the Israelites were fairly complacent, were they? They thought things were okay, really. It's pretty good. But maybe after seven chapters of Amos's prophecy, some of them were beginning to have doubts. Some of them thought, well, okay, maybe God is warning us of something. Maybe it's time to grow up. Maybe this is our first warning, the end of the beginning. Some of them may have realized, actually, it's pretty bad, isn't it? And the end is coming, but it's a long way off. Nothing to worry about yet. We've just seen in chapter 7, didn't we, that the awfulness of the judgment that sin deserved, and God said, no, it's not going to happen. Maybe it's a long way away before anything happens to us. But no. Verse 3, in the version that Simon read, is very clear, isn't it? The end has come. And it comes with silence. And in this passage, in chapter 8, I think there are three kinds of silence that we're going to have a look at. Some of you might remember a song from 1965 by Simon and Garfunkel, "The Sounds of Silence." If anyone would like to sing it now for us. That was rhetorical question, but very definitely. But Amos presents us with three sounds of silence in chapter 8. The silence of death, silence in court, and the silence of God. And we'll start by looking at this silence of death. This is the first three verses, verses 1 to 3. The silence of death and a vision of summer fruit. This vision is actually the fourth vision that Amos sees. So a couple of weeks ago we looked at the first bit of chapter 7 and those first two visions of the locusts and the fire. Remember, that was the awful judgment that sin deserved, total destruction. And then Amos prayed to God for mercy, and God comforted him. This will not happen. And judgment was deferred. And then in that third vision, there was the plumb line. As God discerns judgment according to the covenant with his people. Last week, we looked at the next bit of chapter 7, at how Amaziah is measured up against that plumb line and found to be false. So now we're on the fourth vision, a vision of a basket of fruit. Now in the Hebrew there's a play on words here. The word for fruit is summer fruit, but it sounds very much like the Hebrew word for the end. So Amos says, I see a basket of summer fruit, and God says, so the end has come. We don't get that in the ESV translation that we heard read to us. But imagine it's like Amos says, I see a bowl of berries, and God says, so I will bury Israel. It's brilliant. I made that up. But the authors of the NIV were not quite as twee in that my rather bad pun. So they went for this idea of ripeness. So in the Bible in front of you, it says, what do you see, Amos? A basket of ripe fruit. And God says, the time is ripe. He will spare them no longer. There's another idea of summer fruit which adds to this idea of the end coming. The summer fruit in the Hebrew agricultural calendar was the last fruit of the year. It's the final crop, the end of the year's work. The fruit has been ripening and now it's ready. Following our theme of 1960s songs, there was a song called The End, in which Jim Morrison sang, this is the end of our elaborate plans, the end of everything that stands, the end, no safety or surprise, the end. Well, this is the end. The Sovereign Lord has said so. That's what the vision of the fruit basket is about. It's an end that they'd known was coming. Well, they should have known was coming. There should be no surprise. They should have been expecting it. They've had all year to prepare for this harvest. And now it's come. And it's the end of everything. All their hopes and plans, all their security, their religiosity, their temples and their palaces, their very lives. Look at verse 3. From the singing in the temple to wailing, fear, pain and despair, and many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence. The silence of death. That pin drop silence, the horrible, eerie silence that comes in the aftermath of an explosion. Now, I've often seen the results of violent death in the emergency department, but I've never been there when it happened. And maybe some of you have. And it's not going to be something you'll ever forget. But I've been told that after a deafening bomb blast, people often describe a moment of eerie silence before the screaming starts and the bodies are counted. But sometimes the screaming doesn't start. And the silence is total. I've just finished a novel about Dresden and the firebombing. And people were going about their business, working and playing, living and laughing, and then the firestorm. And for a brief period, life became terror before it was over. And the singing became wailing. Many, many dead. And silence. As if millions of voices suddenly cried out in terror and were suddenly silenced. What do we take from this? Well, firstly, that God is sovereign. He did exactly what Amos prophesied. 30 years later, Israel fell. The singing became wailing, and there were many, many killed by the Assyrians. God can do, and he will do what he says he will do. So this is our reminder that God is in charge and that he's faithful to his promises. But it is also, secondly, a reminder that God takes sin seriously. So sin will be punished when the time has come, when the time is ripe. He doesn't let evil go on forever, and that's very reassuring. But as we saw when we looked in chapter 7 at those visions, it's going to be a terrible time when judgment comes. And if we don't accept the salvation that Jesus offers, we will face that punishment too. So this is our reminder that God hates evil, and he calls us to come back to him before it's too late, before the silence of death. So that's our first sound of silence. But look there in verse 3. Silence is immediately followed in verse 4 by "hear this." So it's also a sense in which this is a call for silence in order to hear something. And I'm sure you all well remember being told in school assembly to be silent so that the head teacher can tell you something important. And I guess we've all seen courtroom dramas where someone shouts out, "Silence in court." Well, here we are in verse 4, in God's courtroom. And our second sound of silence, silence in court. Silence in court for the summing up and the verdict. Silence so that we can hear God summing up the evidence. He sums up the evidence in verses 4 to 6 and then gives his verdict in 7 to 10. This is it. The end has come. No more excuses, no more self-justification. It's time for sinful people to be silent before their judge. Because there's nothing left for them to say. Just listen. Hear this. So let's look at what they're guilty of. Hear this, you who trample the needy. They're guilty of treating people with contempt. Trampling the needy, doing away with the poor. It seems in verse 6 that they were selling the poor into slavery, or at least using their power and their wealth to oppress them. You know, the law had specifically forbidden the Israelites from enslaving the poor, but it also commanded them to allow, for example, the poor to glean leftovers from the fields. Even if the farmer had forgotten a whole sheaf, the law said he must leave it behind for the poor. So not only here in verse 6 are they not letting the poor take the leftovers that were rightfully theirs, they're adding insult to injury by gathering up the leftovers and then selling it back to them. What should have been theirs anyway? How did it come to this? Well, look at verse 5. See, their greed for wealth had come before their love of God. Remember, they were a religious lot. They turned up at all the right ceremonies, did all the right rituals, but their heart wasn't in it. And instead of meditating on God, thanking him, worshipping the God who had made them, the God who had rescued them from Egypt, the God who had given them all their wealth and their blessings, they were just sitting there in church wondering when they could make a bit more money. Now it's important to recognize that Amos is not saying there's anything wrong with making money. That's not what they're being condemned for. The problem is that they put their money before God. And then, in the second half of verse 5, you see how that led them to put their money before justice. So they cheated in business. They used dishonest weights and measures. They overcharged. They sold short measures. They clocked the meter on the second-hand chariot. Money came before justice. And then money comes before people. So the social injustice of verses 4 and 6 is the result of failing to put God first. That's Israel's sin. God had rescued them. He gave them his law so that they could live well in the land that he'd given them. But they abused that. They abused his mercy. They abused his law. They trampled on the covenant. So they trampled on the poor. Now you're thinking, that's terrible, but I'm fine. Because I haven't trampled on any poor people recently. I haven't enslaved anyone. I haven't sold sweepings with wheat. I haven't even forgotten to pay the tax man what I owe him. Well, even if your financial behaviour is unimpeachable, and I'd ask you, is it really? Because I know mine hasn't always been. To what extent do we tolerate, support a system that perpetuates injustice and oppression? Just imagine, if you can, a system in which rich countries subsidise all the goods that they produce to allow their companies to sell goods at artificially low prices and therefore make it difficult for producers from poor countries to sell their own goods, making them poorer still. Imagine that. And then imagine if those rich Western countries decided that wasn't enough and we need to do more to stop the poor from having a chance to make any money. So we decided to impose tariffs on their goods as well. Because remember, look, verse 6, that double whammy of selling the sweepings to the poor that were supposed to be theirs already. Now think of that double whammy of rich countries subsidising and putting in tariffs to keep the Rwandan farmer in poverty. Well, there's no need to imagine it, because it's what we do. But actually, I don't want us just to say, oh, this passage is all about the evil of government and international trade. Because actually, the point he's making is not just about trade and poverty. Remember, verse 5, it's about the godlessness that underlies the oppression of others. The idolatry that puts money and wealth, in this case, above God. And therefore above justice. And therefore above people. So even if it's not about financial dishonesty, even if you are a social justice warrior and you've campaigned for freer and fairer trade with poorer countries, have you ever put your selfish desires before your desire for God? Because verses 4 to 6 could have been about sex. So like making money. Sex can be a good thing. But what if it comes before God? Does it then become twisted and degrading and oppressive? Does it get used to manipulate your husband or your wife? Does it get perverted in the ugliness of pornography and the degradation and oppression of people? Maybe your issue is much more mundane. Have we ever sat here in church just itching to get out and watch the highlights of the cricket or yesterday's rugby, or just to get some work done or go to the pub? Maybe you're sitting there now hoping that I'll shut up soon and you're already checking your emails and your texts. When will the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat? Well, maybe those are trivial examples, but they're indicators of where our hearts are. Are we seeking God first and foremost in all areas of life? What are our priorities for our families, our careers? Because maybe those things themselves, good things, families, careers, have become the priorities before God. They've become the idols that all of us has. In at least some part of our lives, the idols that we put in God's place. Because it's serious, the results of that idolatry, that injustice, is judgment. So God's finished summing up the evidence in verses 4 to 6. He's not going to ignore this crime. It must be punished in verse 7. So now comes the verdict. Verse 8, the land will be shaken. Verse 9, the sky will be darkened. Verse 10, joy will become mourning. There will be turmoil and darkness and misery. Now, when Israel was captured by Assyria 30 years later, their world was turned upside down. Many were killed. Many were taken to exile. And those who were left in poverty and slavery in a land occupied by the enemy. So it was as if they had suffered an earthquake or a flood, destroying, drowning their way of life. It was as though the light had been turned out. It's over. The end has come. Now, there seems to be a hint in verse 10 that maybe some of them tried to repent in sackcloth and shaved heads, but it was too late. So that's our second sound of silence, that silence in court, a silence to hear God summing up the evidence and give his verdict. And Israel just stands silent before the judge. There's nothing left for them to say, just silence. But now we're going to hear the third sound of silence, a silence that goes on turning their festivals into mourning, their light into darkness, turning their world upside down. And that's the silence of God. The silence of God. So remember in chapter 7, the end that Israel faced, the judgment that they did face, was not that total destruction of all humanity that sin deserved. Remember the fire and the locusts. It's not the end in that sense, because some of them were left to carry on in the land, said in poverty and slavery, but they were still there, but they were still under judgment. So what had ended was their covenant relationship with God. They had lost what mattered more than anything, more than even an only son in verse 10. They've lost God's blessing, so they're no longer God's people in God's land. Look at verse 11. God describes it as a famine. But it's not a famine of food or a thirst for water. God already did that in chapter 4 as a warning for people to come back to him that they ignored. Now, this famine is a famine of his word. It's silence from God. The judgment that God sends on those who ignored his word is to stop speaking to them. Israel had been so privileged, hadn't they? They'd had the covenant. God had made them his people. He was with them. He spoke with them through the prophets, and they rejected him. So he leaves them in silence. The covenant is broken. And look what happens in verse 12. When God is silent, they're lost. They're rudderless. They're clueless. Too late, they're going to have a look. They're searching for God's direction, but they're not going to find it. Even the young and the strong, maybe Amos chooses those because they're the most likely to be interested in spiritual things. Maybe it's because they're the most likely to be able to cope on their own, but they will fail. They'll faint and they'll fail and they'll follow other idols instead. In verse 14, the gods of Dan and Beersheba. They're desperate for anything, but it's all in vain and it gets them nowhere. Because God hands people over to the consequences of their selfish desires. If they don't want to hear his word, he'll withhold his word from them. If they put other things in God's place, God will leave them to their idols. He says the same in Romans 1. Since people don't acknowledge God, he gives them up to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. And what a miserable mess it becomes. So what about us? Well, first of all, there's an important reminder of the vitality of God's word in our lives. Because without God's word, we're lost. Losing it is itself a judgment for ignoring it. It's easy when you read Amos, just as we were in verses 4 to 6, when you see issues of social injustice, just to point the finger at the government or other countries. But that misses the point about us. And it's easy with this idea of God's silence, just to look at how that works out in our nation, point the finger at our government or other churches, without seeing how does this apply to us. So it's very easy to say that Britain's decline has come because as a nation we've turned away from God. And you can go and find countless examples in politics, in law, in medicine, in education, where the country's rejected godly principles, ignored God's word, done things our own way, struggled on in God's silence. And then you can find countless examples in the news of how we as a nation reap what we sow. And it's a mess. And you can do the same with other churches. You can point the finger at other churches, you can see denominations, you can see, look how far they go astray when they don't listen to God's word. And all that is true, but I don't want to go there, I don't want to focus on that. I want to ask us how we value God's word in our own lives. Now, Amos is describing here the awfulness of a famine of God's word. So I want to ask you, how are you feasting on God's word? It's so awful to have a famine. So what are we doing to really enjoy God's word? Because famine means starvation and death. Feasting on God's word means building us up, strengthening us, making us more like Jesus. Famine meant that they were directionless. They were staggering around aimlessly. So feasting on God's word will give us direction and purpose. It will show us the way God wants to live in our lives. The Bible is active and living. It pierces soul and spirit. It discerns our heart's thoughts and intentions. We should be doers of it, not just hearers. So do we? Do we treasure it? Do we read it daily? Not just as a chore, but because we want to. Do we read good Christian books, listen to podcasts that help us understand and apply it more? If we're teaching, or if we're leading here in church, do we ensure that Sunday school or whatever church activity we're involved in, pastoring people one-to-one, is that based on the Bible? On helping people hear God speak to them? Is the Bible study in our home group just something we do to make the whole thing just a little bit more Christian? Or are we sitting there like the Israelites in verse 5, wondering whether we're going to have those nice cakes afterwards and hoping we can have a nice chat about I'm a celebrity? Or are we really excited as we try and understand what the Bible is saying to us today to make us more like Jesus, to show us how to help others follow him? And do we ensure that the teaching we receive in church is from the Bible? So, if I say things that are not here, is not what the Bible teaches, will you come and gently correct me? Will you encourage your leaders to lead through correctly handling, teaching and applying God's word? So that we can have a feast and not a famine. But there's another application here too. Not just about how we can really get into God's word of the Bible, but how we can help those who are in God's silence right now, who are in famine. So look at Israel. Israel was left in silence several hundred years. That was the judgment for breaking covenant with God, for ignoring him, for trampling on the poor. That wasn't the final judgment that sin deserved. That judgment was deferred. And then several hundred years after this, God's silence was wonderfully broken in the form of a crying baby. A baby who was God with us. God's own son, Jesus. The living word of God. The living bread and water that stops the famine and provides the feast, everything that we need for life in all its fullness. And we know that we've been just as guilty of putting our own selfish greed before God and before others, just like the Israelites. And we know our sin deserves the judgment that Amos described, and we need God's mercy and forgiveness just as Amos prayed for. But we also know that God has mercy on us because Jesus has taken our punishment. That without him, we're lost. We're staggering around from sea to sea, wandering from north to east, searching for something, anything. But until they find Jesus, they'll end up in all sorts of hopeless places. Many of our friends don't yet realise they're lost and starving. They don't recognise the awfulness of God's silence. But sometimes people get a hint of it. The philosopher Bertrand Russell said, in one of his more honest moments, "We stand on the shore of an ocean, crying to the night and the emptiness. Sometimes a voice answers out of the darkness, but it's a voice of one drowning, and in a moment, the silence returns." He faced that silence, that darkness, that emptiness, but he faced it alone, without any answer, because he didn't know Jesus. So as we approach Christmas, and we remember that little baby who came crying into the world, let's introduce Jesus to those who are starving in the silence of God. Let's bring them to the living Word of God through the pages of the written Word, showing them its truth as we demonstrate that truth in lives that are changed to be made more like him, and pray like Amos for God to have mercy on them. Amen.